The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Friends, I want my friends to pray for me. We were singing, so I would appreciate that. I'd like to give greetings in the name of the perfect Son of the perfect Father. This past week, I went to a meeting in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and on the way from a little airport nearby, my volunteer taxi driver was zooming me through the streets of Harrisonburg, and I was totally lost. And it reminded me of a cab driver and his passenger. Passenger hopped in the taxi, very much in a rush, and said, "Drive fast!" And so the taxi driver began to drive fast. And after a while, the man said, "Do you know where you're going?" And the taxi driver said, "No, you didn't tell me where you wanted to go, but we are going very fast." Our school and our homes may be full of activities. We may be going very fast. But are we getting to where we want to go? Are the character qualities being developed that God wants to have developed in our own lives and in the lives of our children? The greatest treasure one may possess is good character. What lies behind you and what lies ahead of you is not as important as what lies within you. And we might consider the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Spirit, or simply the goal of being like Christ. With profit, on this subject of education that builds character. It's not our goal that a child of ours would be a character, but that he would have character. This morning, I've chosen to consider the Bible character Luke, a friend of Theophilus and Paul, as a person whose education built character. Now, we don't have a detailed account or any account of his schooling, but I see in Luke an educated man who demonstrated many godly character qualities, qualities most helpful in educational advancement and achievement, qualities that a school and a home should try to develop. In the Bible, concerning Luke, we do not see the process of Luke's education, but we see the product. And in this topic, I'd like to look at the character qualities implied or stated in the Scriptures, and then suggest ways that educators, including parents, may some ways that educators might build such qualities. There are three references to Luke in the Bible that I found outside of Luke's own writings. There's a reference in a letter of Paul to the church, to a bishop, and to a friend. However, mostly it's Luke's own writings, the book of Luke, the book of Acts. So this morning I'd like to consider 12 words, 12 qualities of Luke that I think we would do well to have our children emulate. The first of these character qualities is godliness. I'd like to read from Colossians 4, verse 14, where we have a snapshot of Dr. Luke. Colossians 4 and verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Here he is presented as a doctor. Next, going to Philemon, verse 24. Here Paul is writing to a friend, Philemon 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Only Luke is with me. In these passages, we have Luke presented as a physician, as a laborer, a fellow laborer, and as a companion. And we see Luke is a companion of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts as well. Luke, I see as a godly man, a laborer with Paul in the work of the Lord, a companion through difficult times of the Apostle Paul. Luke was evidently educated by the Holy Spirit that he was a sinner, taking his own way, and he became a believer, taking Jesus' way and entering into the service of the King. How many educators today attempt to develop the character quality of godliness in children? By being personally devoted to Jesus Christ. By being filled with the Spirit, bearing His fruit. By living out the teachings of the Scriptures, such as Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Or Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or 2 Timothy 2:15, study, or make it your aim, to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Educators may promote godliness by teaching the nature of God, being like God, by telling the stories of Jesus, because he is God himself, he was perfectly godly, and by helping children to discern right from wrong. A second character quality in Luke is orderliness and organization. Here I'd like to go to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and read the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, where we have gleaned some personal information about the writer. Luke 1, verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Verse 3 says, from the very first. He was an orderly person. He set things out in order, and is that not what we want in our scholars, in our students? He looked first at the life of Christ up to the time of the ascension. Now turning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We have a continuation of this account after Jesus Christ ascended. Briefly his ascension, and then what happened after in the spread of the gospel in a very organized manner. Luke portrays that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and so on. Here are the marks of an organized, orderly person. How may educators attempt to instill orderliness and organization in students? Well, in a classroom, a teacher can provide structure. First we do this, then we do this, then we do this. We can show the importance of organization in setting up a math question, solving a math problem, in work in science, in writing essays, in music. The importance of organization can be seen. In fact, orderliness as I thought about it, it seemed to me anyway, orderliness is important in every subject except modern art. Educators can encourage neatness by their own desk and in the desks of students, in student assignments. I think it's a good idea to grade notebooks. Now, I think in some American schools, I'm from Canada, and we do things a little differently and oddly there. But I think in some American schools, the student is given a hunk of paper and student does his work, or maybe there's a book and he transfers some information or answers some questions, and in a day or two, the paper's in the garbage. Well, that may be all right. I'm not sure how you do it, but for most subjects, I prefer a notebook, which is organized, and they're supposed to keep things neat and tidy, and then I grade that, particularly in subjects of history and geography and science, readings and things like that. Also, in the organization of notes, I know one pedagogical method that's pretty common, and it has its place, but I think it can be overdone, and that is giving a series of questions, and the student wades through them and puts them on paper. Well, it's a means of forcing the student into the information, getting it through the mind to the extent that it's on through his pen onto paper. But I think oftentimes as students grow older, it's better to have them make their own notes. And as a teacher, I provide for my grade 7 through 10 students an outline of what I want to have covered, what is important in my point of view, what may well appear on a test. And so they have to discern and organize and put things down in their notebooks, and that's what they can study from then for exams. Study skills can help in this area of orderliness. Presently, I'm working on a series of articles for the CLE Lightlines on study skills. In the home, orderliness can be taught by teaching children to put things away. Not like one father who was picking up toys, who said he learned the meaning of 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I became a man, I put away childish things. In the area of orderliness in the house, putting tools away in the shop, putting toys away in the yard, and so on. Orderliness can be promoted. Third character quality is that of courtesy. We read in Luke 1, verse 3, the term most excellent Theophilus. I don't know if you've had anyone write to you in that with that terminology or not. Probably not Theophilus, but the most excellent part, at least, or something equivalent. And he was the beloved physician. And so courtesy was returned to him. I'd like to read from Acts 27 and have you note the appreciative tone that Luke, as writer and as fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul, conveys in his writing. Acts 27, verse 2. This is after the shipwreck. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. So he takes special note of their kindness. Verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the islands, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Now that was important to Luke. And verse 10, there had been people who were healed. Perhaps Dr. Luke had a part in that. I'm not sure. Perhaps it was all miraculous. Verse 10 said, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Well, good for those folks. And good for Luke, letting us know how courteous these people were. Barclay wrote, a minister sees men at their best. A lawyer sees men at their worst. A doctor sees men as they are. Luke saw men and loved them all. He stayed loyally with Paul when Paul was imprisoned. What an encouragement that must have been to Paul. How can we promote courtesy in the classroom and at home? I don't think it's enough to simply exemplify or model. You may also always say, "Excuse me, please," when you pass in front of someone or between a couple of individuals. But children will not necessarily imbibe that and say, "Excuse me, please," when they're more likely to barge through, maybe push aside. And so we need to make children aware of what is appropriate and what is good manners, what is bad manners. Sometimes we need to use some innovative ways, and sometimes it's simply a routine reminding. In our home, my wife and I noticed that there wasn't the appreciation being expressed by our young children, at least not to the extent that we wanted to hear it, see it. And so we had a special box called the Yuck Box. That was the children's name for it. And shows their negative inclinations, I suppose, because we wanted to teach them to say thank you and to say it often. And so we, from our collection of pennies, let them put a penny in for every time they said thank you. And every time they didn't say thank you, when they should have, sort of thing, or particularly every time they grumbled or didn't show proper appreciation anyway, then the 10 pennies were removed, or a dime. And then the idea was at the end of a certain number of months, we would add up how much money we would have and see if we could go to some special place or trip. I think we ended up going to Toronto then by train, which was quite thrilling for them. And it really made a difference in the frequency of thank yous in our home, as you can imagine. Thank you for passing me the potatoes. And then that's what Esther would say. And then Brenda would say, "Thank you for saying thank you." "Thank you for saying thank you." So we sort of had to limit it to two times anyway. Teaching courtesy is a character quality. Is important. Fourth quality is thoroughness. Now, I'd like to read Luke chapter 1, verse 3, in a couple other translations or paraphrases. From the NIV, Luke 1:3 says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." My point here is the thoroughness. The Amplified Bible says, "It seemed good and desirable to me. I have determined also, after having searched out diligently and followed all things closely and traced accurately the course from the highest to the minutest detail from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." He was thorough. Are your children? Are you? I have room to grow in this. In the home, we would do well to check on the thoroughness of the weeding in the garden, of the cleaning of the room, of the washing of the dishes. Now, just before I came here, the Faith Builders, my son and I, he's turned 15 now, we're building a computer desk and some bookcases, and I'm not a carpenter or a woodworker, but I tinker around with things somewhat, and it's usually good enough for me and good enough for my wife. But I needed to do some preparation for this talk and others, and so I delegated considerable responsibility to my son, nailing and gluing and we use some veneer to save some money. And so he was ironing on the veneer I noticed that his mother, who usually has the iron for that particular job, my son's estimation, he could get it to stick a little better the way he ironed. So he was doing that. And I was pleased to see how thorough he seemed to be doing. And I went to check up. And, of course, I let him know. We can encourage thoroughness by helping children to see the value of completing what is commenced. In the schoolroom, teachers can check on homework, can have students make corrections of their work, rather than just, well, you've done it, and two-thirds of them are right, so we'll go on to the next part. And we can also teach thoroughness by being thorough and disciplined. Check things out as far as possible, as Brother Ed was saying. A fifth character quality that I see in Luke that he had learned by one means or another is accuracy. Or we related ideas are honesty and integrity. In Luke 1 and verse 4, he writes to Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. Or the NASB says, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. I remember, I think it may have been when I was going to university, reading a book, Can I Trust the Bible? My mind went to this, an article by Robert Mounts. Is the New Testament historically accurate? And I'd like to quote some things concerning Luke in his accuracy as a historian. As Luke unfolds his story, we are introduced to a whole array of historical personages, both Roman and Jewish, secular and religious. Note the meticulous concern for detail in his preface to the account of John the Baptist. This is Luke 3, 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So, history, dates. Now, any writer who goes to such lengths to root his narrative in the historical setting is simply inviting the critic to examine the accuracy of his record. How different from this is the story of the birth of Lao Tzu, the founder of Taoism. This one is said to have been born a fully matured, wise old philosopher with white hair, having been carried in his mother's womb for over 70 years. Think of the musician he could have been had he been listening to music all that time. Or compare the historicity of Christianity with the gradual and complex emergence of Hinduism, which has developed at least six different types of religion, each embodied in successive sets of documents. The Christian faith did not arise from a spiritist seance or the misty regions of prehistory legend. It took place in time and invites us to check up on it if we desire. A good indication of an ancient historian's reliability is the liberty he allows himself in the matter of reporting speeches. Here's an opportunity for him to display all his dramatic and literary skill. One such example is the eloquent oration which Josephus places upon the lips of Abraham as he stands with dagger poised over his beloved Isaac. If the aged patriarch could hear what he was supposed to have said, he would have been completely dumbfounded. But what do we find when we turn to the early speeches of Peter, as they are recorded in Acts? These, of course, are just summaries of what is said and not verbatim reports. Far from being Exhibit A of Luke's literary ability, they are written in a style of Greek which is quite often awkward and at times almost untranslatable. Since Luke normally wrote as good Greek as can be found in the New Testament, what can be said about this lapse into mediocrity? Experts in Aramaic, the language spoken throughout the Eastern Mediterranean in the days of Jesus, have demonstrated that these speeches, which translated back into Aramaic, have a way of smoothing out and becoming perfectly understandable. This means that their awkwardness in Greek is the result of a rather literal translation from the original Aramaic. Quite possibly a written document was involved. This reluctance of Luke to tamper with his sources is a significant indication of his careful concern to report as nearly as possible exactly what took place. Our confidence in Luke as a historian is strengthened even more when we compare his writings with the results of modern archaeology. In what is perhaps the severest test of the accuracy of an ancient historian, correctly designing the host of public officials which enter his narrative, Luke comes through with flying colors. What makes this so difficult is that Rome allowed her various provinces to carry on, as far as could be safely allowed, their traditional forms of government, to handle with precision the bewildering array of official titles in each locality was no task for a person unconcerned with precision. The writer of Acts never falters in this crucial test, a remarkable feat for even a first century historian, to say nothing of a second century fabricator. And he goes on then to cite example after example of where critics thought that Luke was wrong. But through further research, he has been proven every time to be exactly right. And you may have heard of Sir William Ramsay, who thought that Luke was wrong, and he was a scholar studying in the Middle East, the land of Palestine and the Roman world. And when he began his work, he was fully convinced of the fact that Luke was wrong. He referred to the book of Acts as a highly imaginative and carefully colored account of primitive Christianity. So he didn't think it was trustworthy. But he began to discover, for example, the thing that was the turning point was an inscription indicating that Luke had been absolutely correct in locating the boundary of Phrygia and Lycaonia between the cities of Iconium and Lystra. A small thing, you say. Yes, but turning points are not normally spectacular. It had been the common critical assumption that the city of Iconium lay in the province of Lycaonia. But for Luke to have said that Paul and Barnabas fled from Iconium to the cities of Lycaonia, Acts 14:6, would be like saying that a man drove his car from Chicago to Illinois. But the inscription that was found proved that Luke was right and his critics were wrong. And in the details of the birth of Christ and the dates and the times and the terms, he gets 100%. Luke, I say, was accurate. My students tend not to be so accurate. And maybe that's because of their teacher. How can educators promote accuracy, integrity, honesty? Certainly not by accepting plagiarism or getting an essay off the internet and handing it in as your own. But on a more juvenile level, teachers can reward accuracy when there's, as is quite common in the books I use, rows of mathematical questions. Say it's long multiplication. I will sometimes say if you get the first four right in a row, you don't have to do the last three. There can be stickers and prizes and certainly words of praise. There can be recognition for improved work. There needs to be correction of sloppiness. And there needs to be a stress on honesty and integrity. Now, teachers, at least in the public system, are becoming fairly adept at covering up for some students. For instance, a young lad had a notation on his report card that he was very adept in the creative use of visual aids for learning. Sounds pretty good. That's sort of the way some report cards are written today. Very adept in the creative use of visual aids for learning. His father asked if the teacher, called up the teacher and said, "What do you mean by that, the creative use of visual aids?" Well, the teacher had to admit that that means he copies from the kid in the next seat. In the home, children need to be trained to tell the truth. accuracy in speech, in reporting, from little on up. A sixth character quality that I see in Luke is industriousness. Have any of you written out, even copied out the book of Luke and Acts, much less researched it? Luke was being used by the Holy Ghost, and it took considerable work. It took persistence. And I appreciate his efficiency and his careful use of words. He is a concise writer. He wrote a long essay, in fact, it's so long that he divided it up into two parts because one papyrus roll couldn't handle the whole thing, so he put it in two. Philemon. In the book of Philemon, we have Luke referred to as a fellow laborer. He was a laborer. How can we teach industriousness? I think we can teach that work is a blessing. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did they do? Dress the garden, cared for it. They worked. It was a blessing. Teachers can jolt daydreamers, unless it's creative writing class. They can reward efficiency, encouraging precision and conciseness in literary expression. Teachers can present challenges to with the option or the possibility of reward so that children will work. One of the things that I have conducted, I do this about every 4 years, I have four grades that I teach typically. One of the things I've done in the classroom has been the Great Memory Work Contest. I got this idea from Pennsylvania. I heard about, I think it was where Merle Herr went to school, about some students that learned several hundred, I forget how many, memory verses. So I thought, oh, all right. Maybe the students in my class could learn a lot of memory verses. So I did a little planning for this, and a little motivating, and said, there will be an award. I won't tell you what it is, but it'll be a very significant award. It'll be something that you will not want to miss out on, you know, blathered on like this for a while. And then I said, I want you to be able to learn 300 memory verses in the next 6 months or 9 months or whatever it was. And so that was the minimum. And if you want to learn more than that, there will be additional recognition. So in my case, they have to learn the verses, preferably a passage or a book, but a portion of a chapter anyway, rather than an isolated verse here and there. And so they're supposed to say a bunch of verses at one time. And they have to say it and have a person that listens, usually a mother or a parent or a volunteer, that'll come in a couple times a week and listen to people simply saying memory work. And then the person that's listening has to sign their name that it was satisfactory. And then a month later, they have to do it all over again. So promote, review, and so on. So when was it? 2 years ago was the last I'd done this. We went to the capital city of Canada, which is not Washington. And did some touring around for several days. For those who, there were several that had learned 1,000 verses, and then others down below that. And if they had learned the minimum of 300, then I think I took them to Toronto by train, and some of them took a little airport trip up above their farm and so on. Anyway, they worked. And you can design different things to help children to work at worthwhile things. In the home, we can give credit for attempts to work. And Brother Edward mentioned this child who was always criticized no matter how he had done his work. And so he gave up trying. We can let little children help with the work, even though it would be faster for mother to do it by herself. Mother might say, oh, you can't do that, you're too young. I remember in the case of, I think it was our youngest child, he was called Mother's Little Helper. That pleased him. at age 3 or 4, whatever he was. Don't insist on perfection. Recognize the desire to work. I remember, as a boy, being quite young, lived on a dairy farm. We had some alleyways. They got chop and hay and straw and dust. So I thought it would be good for me to take a broom and to sweep these alleyways. My dad let me. I am sure it was no help because I remember putting big piles out in the middle and leaving them there. I didn't know how to clean it up, I guess. I just knew how to sweep. Get the family working together, sometimes making it a game, a competition. We often used to do that when I was a boy. Sometimes pay the child. I have memories of hoeing turnips, 60 rods long, row after row after row. We had 5 acres of them. And it took me an hour working very fast and taking out more turnip plants than I should have, probably. And for that, I was rewarded with great gratitude with 10 cents. I thought that was really neat because I could, well, one summer when I was about 11, I made $5. That was big money back in 1960 for me. Parents can also encourage industriousness by working with. Don't just say, all right, I want you to go and clean up that room. Or I want you to clean up the garden. Go out there and work with them. Work so much better. However, on this matter of work and industriousness, let us give priority to spiritual matters over temporal and work-related things. A seventh character quality that I see in Luke is inquisitiveness. He had a thirst for knowledge, it seems to me. I gain this idea from the fact that he had a wide range of knowledge. It seems like he had a well-rounded education. He was a writer, for one thing. He was a doctor. Probably went to school in Tarsus, maybe got to know Paul at that time. Probably received a classical education there at Tarsus. I don't know. He seems to have had an interest in sailing. And if you read Acts 27 in particular, you notice that he had a very intelligent and accurate reporting of the shipwreck. Maybe he was a ship's doctor, some have speculated. Anyway, his scientific knowledge is evident. He was a hymnologist. I suspect that he liked to sing. And his seems to have been a life of joy, not a dry and drab scholar. And I infer this from the fact that Luke preserved many sacred songs. The Ave Maria in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat, Mary's, the Benedictus, Gloria in Excelsis, and depart now, let thy servant depart, Nunc Dimittis. These are the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. More often in this gospel than in any other are references to glorifying God, praising God, blessing God. Zacchaeus received the Lord joyfully. The shepherd brought home the lost sheep rejoicing. There is joy in the presence of the angels over every sinner that repents. The father bids the household make merry. The gospel ends with, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, how can we as educators promote this idea of being well-rounded, inquisitive, having a thirst for knowledge? Well, in the home, we can provide a range of interesting books, preferably in color. History can be dry, but what are some of the most popular novels? Aren't they a series of historical novels? We can travel with children. We can take them along if possible. We can talk, passing on our range of information. We can be hospitable. I remember in our home where I grew up, we had a lot of visitors from other parts of the world just because my mom and dad were very hospitable. At school, we can create, promote a thirst for knowledge by teaching well, by motivating. Ideally, the teacher himself or herself has a broad range of knowledge, or at least can provide opportunity for experimenting and discovery. Eighth, Luke had modesty. His name doesn't appear in either book that I found. We conclude that he wrote Acts because of the we sections. For example, Acts chapter 16. It's partly this that persuades some people that Luke was the man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Luke 16 and verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course. Verse 12 says, we were in that city. Verse 13, we sat down. Verse 15 says, she constrained us. And so it took me a long time to realize that, oh, Luke's with the missionary journey now. He's talking about we and us. He was a man that was unconsciously great. His birthplace may well have been Antioch in Syria. Seems to have known a lot about that. Luke, being by birth of those from Antioch, Eusebius writes about Jerome, plainly speaks of Luke, the physician of Antioch. Anyway, he was a man of note, but yet he doesn't blow his own horn, but rather he presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. How may we encourage a sense of modesty and humility? Well, by being modest about our own accomplishments, by being judicious in praise, plentiful praise but not flattery, by squelching boasting, by pointing to Jesus' humility. In the classroom, we can laugh at our own mistakes. That means there's quite a bit of laughter in my classroom. We can apologize for our boo-boos. We can read stories of young people who were conceited, that pride goes before a fall, that conceit affects interpersonal relationships. A ninth character quality of Luke is respect to Christ. He wrote lovingly of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. He was convinced of his divine birth and perfection and resurrection. Just consider the titles that Luke uses concerning Christ. The Son of the Highest, Son of God, God my Savior, Dayspring from on High, Consolation of Israel, A Light to the Gentiles, The Glory of Israel, My Beloved Son, The Holy One of God, Friend of Sinners, Greater than Solomon, Risen Savior. How can educators promote a sense of reverence to God? By themselves revering the name of Christ and things with reference to deity, by having respect for the place of worship, by conveying appreciation for God to God through Bible stories and prayer and one's overall demeanor in relation to God. Tenth character quality I noticed with Luke is that he was observant. Now, some of this comes through on the medical end of things. Luke notes that it was the right hand of a certain man that was withered, the right ear of Malchus that was lost, probably through the medical habit of specification. The evangelist alone observes that the Gadarene for a long time had worn no clothes, which was an indication of a mental illness, or could have been along that line. And Luke writes things somewhat differently from Mark concerning the woman with the issue of blood. Mark says, she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. Luke says, she was not able to be healed by any. So it implies that it was a chronic case and the physicians weren't really to blame. He wrote, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Luke uses words that are different from the other synoptic gospel writers. His word for needle means a surgical needle, and his word for eye is a medical word for a hole or perforation of any kind in the body. In the story of the Good Samaritan, he is observant and descriptive. He says the man was half dead, bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, took care of him. How may we encourage skills of observation? We can encourage a close observation of nature, asking questions. What was the bunny like? How big was the bunny? What color was the bunny? What did its tail remind you of? What color were its eyes? At school, we can look closely at things. In literature class, looking at diction, writing techniques, preferably not in a boring manner. In math, we can measure precisely how many millimeters long is your toenail, or how wide or thicker. In composition, we can stage an event, have a pupil from another class walk in and do something, write something on the blackboard, and then have students write a description using their powers of observation. Luke had the character quality of compassion. To women, to the poor and less privileged, to children, Jesus, or Luke, gave prominence to the role and plight of women, particularly pointing out Jesus' attitude in response to women, which was quite a contrast to the men of the day. As you probably heard, the Hebrew liturgy for rabbis thank God, among other things, that they were not born a woman. So it was quite different. And so in Luke we have a portrait of Elizabeth and the Virgin, of Anna, of Martha and Mary, references to Mary called Magdalene, to Joanna, to Susanna, to the widow of Nain, the woman who was a sinner, and numerous other cases. Luke had a sense of social responsibility. He pictures Jesus as the friend of the outcast, the publican, relating to the prodigal, the penitent thief, Lazarus. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, Luke quotes Jesus saying. He shows Jesus' sympathy to those who are in need, recording that the boy of Nain was the only son of his mother, that the little maid of Jairus was his only daughter, that the lunatic boy was the father's only son. And then there's the story of the Good Samaritan, the Good Shepherd, seeking the lost sheep, the story of Zacchaeus. The attitude toward children as well. Luke tells of Christ before birth, as a babe, as a little child, as a boy, and as a man. How may we develop this quality of compassion? We can read stories to show how people have feelings. We don't need to be shy about shedding a tear. Sometimes I get choked up when I read an after-dinner story that's rather touching or impressive. We can help younger ones. I remember sometime in the first few days of teaching the school where I teach now, I've been there 15 years at this one school. Anyway, a little chap in grade one called James fell down in the mud, and I evidently picked him up and cleaned him up somewhat, and he took this report home to his mother, and I was the most wonderful teacher in the world. So, compassion. Be patient to slow learners. This past year we've had a couple of Down syndrome children in our school. I think it's been beneficial in teaching compassion. In the home, we can teach compassion through helping accident victims, the sick, widows, being a friend to the mentally challenged, praying for the needy, being understanding when children are sick or discouraged. The last character quality I'd like to observe is that of Luke's faithfulness, his sacrificial life, his courage. He wasn't like Demas that is mentioned in, maybe you noticed a couple times there in the same verse, but rather Luke risked his life as a missionary, journeying with Paul. And we know what some of the experiences that Paul had, and Luke probably had some of those as well. He was on the shipwreck, and Martyr's Mirror records that he died a martyr, hanging from an olive tree, I think it says. Luke means light. He shared the light, and now he lives, I believe, in everlasting life. How can we encourage faithfulness and sacrifice? We can live a life of sacrifice as teachers. Generally, there's a degree of sacrifice in teaching Christian schools. We can refer to heroes, missionaries, Anabaptists who live sacrificially and faithfully. Coals of Fire was one book that influenced my life in that regard. Education that builds character. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me and in my children and students.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.